2. So let's turn there. And in our last study, we left off at verse 9, but we're going to begin again at verse 5. And let's go ahead and begin in verse 5 and read down to the end of the chapter to get the context in mind. And then I think we'll pick up our study again in verse 6, say some more things in there, but we're going to try to get as far as we can in the second chapter today. If not, finish it. We'll see. Hebrews 2, verse 5, "For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." So in the beginning of this epistle, he's showing that Christ is so much better than the angels. And the angels are not going to rule and reign in the kingdom. Christ rules and reigns with a rod of iron. The world to come will be under His subjection. And again, we talked about this in our last study, but that world to come is the millennial kingdom. He said, "But one in a certain place testified." This would be Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. And, he takes for granted that they would know the psalm. He's writing to Hebrews, and they, of course, know the Old Testament scriptures. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" You know, son of man is a title given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God, but He's also the Son of Man. And that's a title given to Him much in the Scripture. And Paul never uses it when he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Son of Man is especially that messianic title, that He is the one that's going to reign on the earth. Adam lost his crown. He messed things up. But the last Adam, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, He's going to redeem what the first Adam ruined. He said, "Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him." Now there he's talking about man. He's talking about in particular Adam. "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." Remember, Adam's body was made of the dust of the earth. "Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And that's a quote from Psalm 22, verse 22. "And again, I'll put my trust in him." And that's probably a reference to Psalm 18, verse 2. You notice in the first two chapters of Hebrews, a lot of quotes from the Psalms. Once again, we mentioned this before in our studies, but that proves that the Psalms are very prophetic. Okay, it's not just a devotional book. We can make a lot of application from Psalms, but there's a lot of prophecy in there. He said, "And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." That's from Isaiah 8, verse 18. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," and in particular, he's talking about the children as in the children of Israel, as in the Hebrews. "For as," and I know it's not limited to that, but in the context, that's in particular what he's talking about, as we'll see in verse 16. "But for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that he through death, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." So, you know, he took on human flesh, but in particular of the seed of Abraham, to fulfill the covenant, of course. "Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him." In other words, it was absolutely necessary. "It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I thought I'd get through this whole chapter in this study, but after reading that, I'm thinking this is going to be hard. There's a lot in there, isn't it? Just from verse 5 down to the end of the chapter, man, there's a lot said there, but we'll do what we can with the time we have. Back in verses 6 through 8, again, this is a quote from Psalm 8, verse 4 through 6. It's in reference to Adam. You read in Genesis 1, verse 26 through 28, God said, "Let us make man in our image." You see the plural there. God said, "Let us." The Godhead is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "Let us make man in our own image." And when they made man, he formed him of the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He became a living soul. He set him over the earth to have dominion over everything. So he's like a king on the earth. And that's what he's referring to there from Psalm 8, verse 4 through 6. But you notice he says at the end of verse 8, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." Things are a whole lot different than they were before the fall. Adam had dominion, but you know what? When he fell and brought sin into the world and death by sin, as it says in Romans 5:12, boy, a lot of chaos and curse. There's a curse in this world. Things are out of whack. Things are certainly not all under subjection to the Son of Man. Things are messed up because of sin. But then you come to verse 9 and he says, "But we see Jesus." And it's always good to see him. You see him through the eyes of faith. But we see Jesus, who was made, notice that, was, for just a little while now, was made a little lower than the angels. In that he took on human flesh. He never ceased to be God, because in chapter 1 it says when he was brought into the world, God said, "Let all the angels of God worship him." So he's always higher than the angels, exalted above the angels, because he's God. But he took a body that was a little lower than the angels. You notice in verse 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels." For an example, according to the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter number, you don't have to turn there, we'll look at it later maybe, but in Luke 20, he said the angels don't die. But God warned Adam, "If you eat of this fruit, you will surely die." He had a body. Even before the fall, Adam's body was still a little lower than the angels as far as in capacity and capability. Now, he was powerful. Adam was powerful before the fall, a brilliant man, but not the same as the body of an angel. A difference as far as the nature. And Jesus had to take on that human nature to be the Savior of sinners. Angels couldn't do it, obviously. He had to be a man. He took on that body. In Romans 8, it says he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. How carefully said is that? In the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not have sinful flesh. He was born of a virgin so that he could take on the body without being a sinner. We inherit that corrupt flesh from Adam, but Christ, being born of a virgin, was able to take on a body and yet not have that sin nature. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. In Philippians 2, it says he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So he did that in his incarnation for the purpose of this, the suffering of death. All right, but he's crowned with glory and honors. We saw back in chapter 1, it says in verse 3, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself," see, by his own body. In other words, he was the sacrifice. He laid down his body on the cross to bleed and die as a sacrifice for sins. "Whom he had, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." See, he's crowned with glory and honor at the right hand of the Father. It says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. You know, it's interesting, and we've preached on this before and taught on this, but it's very interesting to compare the first Adam and the last Adam. Now, sometimes people say the second Adam, and I'm not trying to nitpick, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the second man, in a comparison, the first man was of the earth, earthy, the second man's the Lord from heaven, 1 Corinthians 15. But when he's called Adam, he's called the last Adam. And the reason he's the last Adam is there's not going to be another. Okay? The first Adam sinned and brought death. The last Adam is obedient. He brings righteousness and life. And he redeemed what the first Adam ruined. That's it. He got the job done. Not going to be another Adam. But if you want to study it, you really need to especially look at Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, and 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, in particular, verse 21 and 22, verses 45 through 49, Paul contrasts and compares the first Adam with the last Adam. For time's sake, we won't run those references now. But again, he took on the flesh so that he might taste, as in, when you taste something, what do? You experience it, that he might experience death. And he experienced death in a real way. He felt the pain. He tasted it like we are going to, if the Lord doesn't come first. Of course, his death was very painful on the cross, but it was a real death, because he had a real body. And it was by the grace of God that God would come and take on a body and go to the cross to die for sinners. That is the grace of God. And we said in our last study, the grace of God is not limited to the grace age. God is a gracious God in every age. Again, Hebrews is talking about the cross as applied to the Hebrew people, as applied to the prophetic program. Romans is where we go to learn about the cross as it applies in particular to this age. There are some distinctions. You know, Paul said in Romans 5, we have now received the atonement. Okay? But when you study salvation concerning the nation Israel, the day of atonement comes for them at the second coming. That's when their sins are blotted out nationally. I know tribulation saints have forgiveness individually, but I'm talking about nationally. Acts 3, Peter made it very clear their sins would be blotted out when the times of refreshing should come from the presence of the Lord and he shall send Jesus. See, that's national salvation. You got to be very careful. People get confused on that. Because they don't understand that difference. There's a difference, obviously, between the salvation of an individual and of a nation. And for Israel, they got to go through chastening first. They got to endure the tribulation first. Then, you see, that blood is applied to them nationally. So understand that, because in Romans, Paul's dealing with the cross as it pertains to us in this age as the body of Christ. But in Hebrews, it's dealing with the cross also, but it's applied to the Hebrew people. So there are similarities, but there are also differences. Now, the Bible obviously does not teach a limited atonement. And this verse, Hebrews 2, verse 9, is one of many verses to refute that bad theology. Calvinism is bad theology. Okay? That's just the bottom line. It is, there wouldn't be Calvinism if John Calvin knew how to rightly divide the word of truth. Okay? They don't understand election. They take the word election and they don't understand God's election of Israel as a nation. They try to take verses about that and apply it to individuals today. Different. It's a different thing. They're not rightly divided. If you rightly divide the word of truth, it'll save you from all manner of heresies. Okay? Paul said there must be heresies among you that they which are approved might be made manifest. 1 Corinthians 11. How does that work? Who are the approved that are able to answer the heresies? That word approved reminds me of a verse. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I firmly believe that all the heresies that abound today, the answer to them all is believing the Bible and rightly dividing it. See? And that's how you get rid of Calvinism and all kind of other... And by the way, Calvinism is an enemy to dispensationalism. And that's a serious thing. You need to understand that. And, you know, you study church history, and it's interesting to see how things go, because sometimes that Calvinism will kind of die out, it seems, and then it always makes a comeback. And especially makes a comeback with lazy preachers who don't want to witness, and they get discouraged about nobody getting saved, so they become Calvinists, because they can say, well, they must not be elect. So I don't have to witness anymore, right? That's really, I think, part of it. But anyway, no limit atonement. Christ died for every man. See, the Calvinist says Christ only died for the elect. And He selected some to save, the rest are damned, and He only died for those He selected. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says He died for every man. That's very clear. Okay, if you just do away with theology and believe your Bible, you'll be all right. You got to watch out for man's theology, because that's man's attempt at systemizing God, which is a dangerous thing to do. Being a Bible believer and being a student of the Bible is the way to go. But trying to become a theologian will lead you, most of the time, off in the wrong direction. Now, verse 10. For it became Him of whom are all things and by whom are all things. I tell you what, that's a great statement on the deity of Christ, isn't it? Because that's exactly what it says about Christ in Colossians 1. All things were made by Him and for Him. So it says here, it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. So is that talking about the Father or the Son? Well, it applies to both because they're both God. It became Him. In other words, it would be fitting and suitable for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, Christ died to bring many sons, unto glory. Now, not everybody's going to receive the atonement, but there are many that do. And understand sonship in this context. When you and I get saved, we have the spirit of adoption. We have a full, and adoption doesn't mean you weren't in the family, now you are. In the Bible, adoption is a position, a full placement as a son with all rights and privileges. And I don't have time to stop and study this out, but Galatians 4 is a great place to look on that if you want to check that out. It is saying you were a son, but you come of age to the point where you have, you know, you're going to inherit what the Father has, and you have all the rights and privileges of sonship. Now, we have that the moment of salvation because we are complete in Christ. The moment of salvation. Not so with Israel. Now, in the Old Testament, individual believers were not called sons of God. The angels are referred to as sons of God. Adam was a son of God. He was a direct creation of God. But Israel was God's son nationally. There's no regeneration before the cross. Right? Because the cross is the basis of the regeneration. John 3 teaches that. So Israel, in Exodus 4:22, Israel's my firstborn. Pharaoh said to Moses, or Moses said to Pharaoh, speaking by the Holy Ghost. Well, they lost that. I mean, God said in the book of Hosea that Israel's not my people. He put them, in other words, because of their idolatry, their unbelief, and breaking His covenant, they became not His people. That's why Israel must be born again. And that's what Jesus was talking about in John 3 in particular. He's talking about the issue with Israel. Okay, and we've taught on that before. So, but understand this about this. Look in Hosea chapter 1. Look in Hosea chapter 1. Always keep a marker here in Hebrews. We're coming right back. But Hosea, it's in the Old Testament. And I like to turn to verses like this just to prove to people we do look outside of Paul's epistles. Right? We're studying Hebrews, and that's not one of Paul's epistles. Even though a lot of people think it is. Hosea chapter 1, verse number 10. This is prophecy about Israel. And it says in Hosea 1:10, yet the number... See, in verse 9, He said, you're not my people, and I'll not be your God. Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. God's going to fulfill His promises that He made to Abraham, which cannot be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. See, they had that divided kingdom. It's not going to be divided when Christ comes. When He puts them under a new covenant, they're born again. They become the sons of the living God. They're going to be one nation in their land, gathered together, and appoint themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Look in John chapter number 1. The Gospel according to John chapter number 1. Verse 11. He came unto His own. That would be His own nation, Israel. And His own received Him not. Nationally now, they rejected Him. But there was a little flock that did receive Him, right? But as many as received Him, to them gave He power. Now, this is interesting the way He says this. To become the sons of God. Did you notice that? Even to them that believe on His name, that language doesn't really seem to fit what Paul says to us today, because it doesn't. See, there's something, in other words, these tribulation saints, before they get the full placements as sons of the living God, before they reign with Christ in their kingdom, before they get all that they got coming to them, they got to go through something first. Look in Hebrews chapter 12, and then we're going to make our way back to chapter 2. But Hebrews 12, in the context, has to do with chastening, and it's talking about the tribulation period. That's what the tribulation period is for Israel. It's a time of judgment on this world, but it's a time of chastening on God's people. And Hebrews 12, verse number 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And if you follow this in its context, He's definitely talking about the tribulation period. They've got to be received as sons and have that full placement. They've got to endure this. Look in one more place before we go back to chapter 2. Look in Revelation 21. Because there's only one time in the book of Revelation where we read about sons as applied to the people being sons of God. There's only one reference. You can check your concordance and see. Of course, it talks about Christ, the Son of God, but sons, as in what we're looking at here concerning Israel, it's Revelation 21:7. In the book of Revelation is the consummation of that prophetic program of Israel. The whole book is future. Okay? It's not about the body of Christ. It's about the nation Israel. And Gentiles are dealt with in relation to them. But notice what he said in verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. So if they're going to inherit as sons, if they're going to get all the Father has for them, guess what they're going to have to do first? Overcome. And I will be His God, and He shall be my son, if you overcome. That's why it's so dangerous to tell people that Revelation 2 and 3 is written to the body of Christ. Because the whole point in Revelation 2 and 3 is you've got to overcome to get the blessings. And some of the blessings He talks about in Revelation 2 and 3 are not even blessings that apply to us. It's talking about eating the tree of life, which we don't need to do. And it talks about not being heard the second death. And we have no way we're going to ever be heard the second death if we're in the body of Christ. Overcoming what? The beast. The tribulation. That's what he's talking about. They have to endure to the end. They have to overcome. And if they overcome, then he said, you'll be my son and you're going to inherit all things. Yet, you and I today, when we trust Christ, we're complete in Him. We receive the Spirit of adoption. And we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places the moment we trust Christ. We don't have to overcome to be blessed. We are blessed because Christ overcame for us. That's a big difference. All right, Hebrews 2. I spent a little bit too much time on that, I think. Let's go back to Hebrews 2. Verse Well, notice what it says in Hebrews 2, verse 10 again. Bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Well, the word perfect in the Bible doesn't mean sinless. There's a lot of verses where if you think perfect means sinless, that's the primary definition. There's a lot of verses where it uses perfect that wouldn't make any sense. Like this, because Christ is sinless. So in what sense does He have to be made perfect? Look in chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 8 and 9. Though He were a son, talking about the Lord Jesus, yet learned He obedience. How about that? See, He is God, but He's God in the flesh, and in His humanity, He needed to learn some things. He learned, and it says, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. See, He had to take on that flesh and suffer to be our Savior, to be the captain of salvation for sinners. He's going to have to take on flesh and suffer. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. I mean, notice that obey Him. They've got to believe, but they've got to prove their faith by their works in this context of the gospel of the kingdom. But notice again, He's saying He's being made perfect. He learned obedience by the things He suffered. So He had to be made perfect in the sense of being complete. He could not be, in other words, He could not be the Savior of sinners just as God. He had to be God taking on human flesh to do this, to complete the work of salvation. Okay? There's nothing lacking in Him, but it's something that had to be done in order to be the captain of salvation. And that word captain is only used twice in the Bible applied to deity. Here, talking about the Lord Jesus, and in Joshua 5. Remember, Joshua saw the man with the sword drawn when Joshua's about to lead the people in the land? And he sees the captain of the Lord's host. And Joshua said, are you for us or them? He said, nay. Wrong question. He said, I'm not for you, I'm not for them. You've got to be for me, because I'm the captain. People try to get God on their side. What you need to worry about is being on His side. And captain has to do with, it's a military term for leadership, for authority. And that was Jesus Christ that Joshua saw in Joshua 5 at the end of the chapter. And Jesus Christ is the captain of salvation. That's interesting that in Joshua 5, it's He sees Him as the captain as He's about to lead the people into the land of promise, because that's the same context as Hebrews. The people are about to go into the land of promise, and He's the captain of their salvation. All right, my goodness, where has the time gone? We only looked at a couple of verses. Look at verse number 11. Let's read 11 through 13. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Saying, I will declare, again, this is from Psalm 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I'll put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So, they are all of one. Now, that's talking about the body of Christ, isn't it? No. People take verses and they read things into it. I mean, we know He's not writing the body of Christ. He's not talking about the body of Christ. Now, we're all one in Christ, yes. But notice how He says in verse 11 again, for both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Now, hold a marker and go back to John 17 and let me show you what He is talking about. Because in John 17, people read this and they think He's talking about the body of Christ, which He's not. How do I know that? Because Christ revealed the body of Christ, it was a mystery that Christ revealed to Paul much later. He's not revealing it here in John 17. In John 17, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Well, that applies today, obviously. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them. Now, He's talking about the 12 apostles, okay? Because they, as an apostle, they are sent ones. I've sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now you got to get that, because you and I today did not believe on Christ and get saved through the word of Peter, through the word of the 12. We didn't get saved by believing the gospel of the kingdom or the gospel of the circumcision. That's what they preached. We got saved by believing what Paul preached, the gospel revealed to him, the gospel of the grace of God. Now notice what he says, verse 21, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now look, what makes the body of Christ is not that we're all in Christ. Being in Christ does not automatically mean you're in the body of Christ. Everybody in the body of Christ is in Christ, but not everybody in Christ is in the body of Christ. You say, well, that doesn't work. Yes, it does work, because in Ephesians 1, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He will gather together in one all things in Christ, things in heaven, things in earth. In the fullness of times, in the eternal state, all the redeemed are in Christ. But you still have Israel, you still have Gentile nations, and you have the body of Christ, and that's different groups. Look, after the cross, you're either in Adam or in Christ. Being in Christ is redemption, right? Now, the body of Christ, what makes it what it is that it's neither Jew nor Gentile, but one spiritual man seated in heavenly places. Well, in John 17, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about there being neither Jew nor Gentile. He's talking about his Jewish disciples being one in him, because he's going to fill them with his Spirit. You see, they're going to be gathered in him. They're going to be one in him, and they are sanctified. And that's what he's talking about in Hebrews 2. Both he that, back in verse chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. He's the sanctifier. They're sanctified in him. They're all of one. But it's in the sense of John 17. Don't read the body of Christ in there. Read on. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He is holy. He is the Holy One of Israel. To call them brethren, they're going to have to be sanctified in him. Okay? Now, verse number 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. Okay, hold a marker in here and go back to Psalm 22. Let's look at this. Psalm 22, where he's quoting. And the brethren here, he's talking about, and you know, after Christ, well, you know, for an example, it says, "Pray, I will sing praise unto thee." Christ in the upper room, right before his cross, talking about his impending crucifixion, and he talked about the blood of the New Testament, and they had that Passover supper, and then he also took the cup and the bread, and you know, it says he sang, and they sang in him. Okay, they sang in him. All right, so singing there in the upper room. Now, there's a church there. All right, now look in Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, the first part of the chapter has to do with the suffering of Christ. I mean, it's a graphic description of the cross. Very detailed. An amazing passage. Well, the first part has to do with the suffering of Christ, and the latter part has to do with the glory that should follow. Isn't that what Peter said about prophecy? In 1 Peter 1, he talked about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Well, let's look at the glory that should follow. Verse number 22. This is after his sufferings. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now, that's what he's quoting in Hebrews 2. But did you catch that? In Psalm 22, he says congregation. In Hebrews 2, he says church. Well, church is got, you know, it's a word there that comes from translating Greek into English. And congregation, of course, this is from translating Hebrew. And I'm just saying that they're interchangeable. You don't read church in the Old Testament, do you? You never read the word church in the King James Bible in the Old Testament. But there was a church in the Old Testament. It says it right here. There was a prophecy. This is a prophecy. It's a future congregation. But in Acts 7, Stephen talked about the church in the wilderness. So we know Israel being called out of Egypt and assembled in the wilderness was a church. So don't look, some people say there's only one church in the Bible. No, there's not. There, you got to look at the context. Church is simply a called out assembly. There is a prophesied kingdom church. That's the church that was in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The nucleus of that is there. When Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he's talking about a church that was prophesied, where the body of Christ was not prophesied. It was a mystery. Okay, so you look at this, he says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye seed of Israel." Does that sound like he's talking about a spiritual body where there's no Jew or Gentile? Look at what he says. "For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation." That's the kingdom church, a great congregation. That's what Christ was talking about in Matthew 16, 18. "I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." Now, he's not talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about the kingdom church. There is a kingdom church in prophecy. The Jews are over the Gentiles. So if you got a church that's prophesied, and the Jews are a kingdom of priests over the Gentiles, that can't be the same thing as the church that was a mystery and wherein there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Now, I'm not the smartest guy, but I'm bright enough to figure that out. That's different. I mean, that's about as different as black and white. Rightly divide the word of truth. We're going to have to stop there for time. We'll pick it up again Wednesday night in our study of Hebrews as we try Wednesday night to finish Hebrews 2. Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have.